Turn with us and sisters to Exodus 33. We'll be looking at verses 18 through 23. This is wonderful, wonderful scripture. And I am honored to be able to preach it to you today. Exodus 33, verses 18 through the end of the chapter. This is God's holy word. Moses said, "Please show me your glory." And he said, "I will make all my goodness pass before you and will proclaim before you my name, the Lord. And I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and I will show mercy on whom I will show mercy. But," he said, "you cannot see my face, for man shall not see me and live." And the Lord said, "Behold, there is a place by me where you shall stand on the rock. And while my glory passes by, I will put you in the cleft of the rock, and I will cover you with my hand until I have passed by. Then I will take away my hand, and you shall see my back, but my face shall not be seen." Thus far, the reading of the holy word of our holy God. Let's pray once more. Father, your word is spiritually discerned, and we need the powerful presence, the sweet presence of your Holy Spirit to bless us now. And so we pray, indeed, that you would fill us all the more according to your purpose for our own lives, that we might hear your word, that it might be received by us and planted, because it is able to save our souls and receive the honor and the glory as our joy is multiplied in you. And we pray in Jesus' holy name. Amen. Charles Spurgeon was asked his method of preaching. He was the prince of preachers in London in the 18th century. He was born in 1834 and died in 1892. He was a young man, relatively speaking, 55 years old when he died. And this was what he said as his method of preaching. "I lay out my text and make a beeline for the cross." Period. Homiletics 101. Well, today, we are remaining strictly, only occasionally, will we leave the Old Testament and go into the New. This is part one of an entire sermon. Next week, we're looking at Exodus 34. Today, we're looking at the glory of God promised. And so we're not going to see the fulfillment of the glory of God. I want it all to be for next week. So cancel your vacations. Get back your deposit. And we'll see you back here next week, Lord willing. This morning we're going to see an incredible self-revelation of God. God is going to display his glory to Moses. And we will see God promise this morning to reveal his glory to Moses in three basic ways. The three ways that God promises to show his glory to Moses are these: by God's goodness, by God's great name, and in God showing grace to whom he will and mercy to whom he will. The Bible is special revelation from God to man. what we read in it, we can take for granted that God wants us to know this. He has revealed it to us about himself and about who we are and about our duty towards him. On the very first page, we read, "In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And God said, let there be light." And at that moment, light sprang into being for the very first time. Do you think of God as creating in the darkness? He had to, if there was no light. But at his mere speaking, light came into being. So what do we learn about God? We learn that God really is. And the Bible doesn't try to prove that point. It takes for granted that you should see through creation that there is a God with whom we must have to do. What else do we learn? God is creator. He created by his word, by merely speaking. God brings into existence things that previously did not exist. If we believe this testimony of Scripture, many, many questions that mankind has can be answered. When I was a young man in the 60s and 70s, I remember hearing about people that had to leave everything and go to California because they had to find themselves. You remember that period? Suddenly, life made no sense anymore. And they had to drop out of life for a period to discover who they were and what the real purpose of life was. Let me suggest, based on the testimony of Scripture, because we have been created by the same God that made the heavens and the earth by his word, therefore, our entire purpose may be summed up in the pursuing of the knowledge of this glorious Creator. For this reason, we are created. And it is the knowledge of God that ultimately tells us who we are and what we may become. If any man would boast, let him boast in this, that he knows and understands me, that I am the Lord who exercises loving kindness, justice, and righteousness on the earth. For in these things I delight, says the Lord. Just by reading that verse, we understand things that God delights in, love and righteousness and justice. So those things need to be in our lives and in our church. A very, very important principle, though, in the study of the knowledge of God is to understand that this knowledge of God is progressive. For the knowledge of God to be revealed to us progressively is to say that God does not reveal himself to us all at once. Can you imagine how absolutely overwhelming that would be? Thankfully, God is mindful of our limitations. And as the Bible progresses, as we read more and more of the Scripture, our knowledge of God grows larger and larger, deeper and deeper, a little bit at a time, line upon line. Think about this. In Genesis 14, Abraham meets a man who is a king, the king of Salem, but is also the high priest. His name is Melchizedek, and his name means the king of righteousness. Melchizedek came out and blessed Abraham. Blessed be Abraham by God Most High. You remember that? And Abraham heard that. God Most High. That's who my God is. He is the biggest, the brightest, the best. He has called me out of Ur of the Chaldees to follow him. And he is the only God. He is God Most High. And from that moment on, Abraham began to call God God Most High. And we see that name for God used by the Jews centuries later in the Psalms. At that point, Abraham grew in his knowledge of God, and we may grow as we pay attention to those details of Scripture about God, that He is the greatest God and greater in all respect. Now, in the case of Moses, this mighty prophet of God is no novice in experiencing the Lord. Think about this. He has seen God in the burning bush and heard the very voice of God. He has seen the power of God in the 10 plagues in Egypt. Moses has seen God in the fiery pillar by night and the cloud by day. Moses has seen the sapphire blue pavement under the Lord's feet while he feasted with all the elders on the edge of the mount. And now Moses has entered into the very Shekinah cloud of glory to speak with the Lord. This cloud of glory was so awesome that when it came at the dedication of the temple, into the temple, the priest could not minister to the Lord because of the awesomeness of the presence of God. Moses is in this cloud, and he's seen God, and his hunger and his desire for the knowledge of God has grown and grown. And he says, "Please, show me your glory. Show me how you really are. I know that you're hiding yourself from me. Show me." Well, have you ever desired to see more of the Lord? To know more of Him in your own life? That's really what we're called to do. Job knew that one day he would see the Lord, and he longed intensely for that day. Job says in Job 19, 25 through 26, "After my skin has been thus destroyed, yet in my flesh I shall see God, whom I shall see for myself, and my eyes shall behold and not another." He won't be looking at anybody else or anything else, only at God. And then he says this, "My heart melts within me." Job longed to see the presence of God. David said essentially the same thing in Psalm 17, 15. "As for me, I shall behold your face in righteousness. When I awake, I shall be satisfied with your likeness." Both Job and David believe that they will see God in His fullness at the resurrection, in new bodies with glorified vision. Moses is like a child with an ice cream cone. "Lord, I want to see you now. I don't want to wait. Reveal yourself, please. Let me see your glory." Now, the word glory literally means heavy or heaviness. And we can discern from that that God is no lightweight God. The Lord is, if you will, a heavyweight. He is a God to be reckoned with. He has an incredible right-hand punch, and He can follow up with a left jab. C.S. Lewis picks up this idea of God's awesomeness in The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe. The scene is that the Pevensey children are in the house of Mr. and Mrs. Beaver. The children have just arrived in Narnia, and they are trying to find themselves, as it were. And the beavers are explaining about Aslan. They have said, "Aslan is on the move." And so they don't know who Aslan is. They think he's a man. Mr. Beaver explains, "I tell you, he is the king of the wood. Don't you know who is the king of beasts? Aslan is a lion, the lion, the great lion." Susan answers, "Oh, is he quite safe? I shall feel rather nervous about meeting a lion." "That you will, dearie, make no mistake," said Mrs. Beaver. "If there's anyone who can appear before Aslan without their knees knocking, they're either braver than most or just silly." "Then he isn't safe," said Lucy. "Safe?" said Mr. Beaver. "Don't you know what Mrs. Beaver tells you? Who said anything about safe? Of course he isn't safe. But he's good. He's the king, I tell you." Our God is the Most High God, and we are called to rever him. And he is not safe, but he's very, very good. And that's what God says to Moses. "You want to see my glory? I will cause all of my goodness to pass before you." We must say then that this goodness of God, this innate goodness of God, is an aspect of his glory. God's goodness speaks of his beauty, that which is better or best, cheerfulness, graciousness, joyful, kind or kindly. And that's from Strong's Concordance. God's goodness refers to who he is and what he does and what he makes. Remember when God had finished creation? God saw all that he had made. And what was it? Behold, it was very good. And why was it very good? Creation was very good because its origin came from the God who was very good. God is the fountain of goodness. Scripture is full of references to God's goodness. There are entire psalms that are given to the testimony of how good God is. Psalm 107 is one of those. Psalm 106:1 says, "Praise the Lord. The Lord is good and his mercy endures forever." Amen to that. Psalm 119:68 says, "You are good, O Lord, and do good." Psalm 100 verse 5 says, "The Lord is good. His steadfast love endures forever, and his faithfulness to all generations." Psalm 34:8, "O taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man who takes refuge in him." The psalmist is encouraging us to experience the Lord in our own lives, to open our eyes and to see the goodness of God. Count your blessings every day. Psalm 25:8, we read Psalm 25 last week. "Good and upright is the Lord, therefore he instructs sinners in the way." If he is good and upright and he gives us instruction, then we will learn to be good and upright like our God. Nahum 1:7, "The Lord is good, a stronghold in the day of trouble." Do you know trouble? God is a stronghold for you. Take refuge in him. The psalm goes on to say, "He knows those who take refuge in him." If he knows you, he looks with favor upon you. If you are in the day of trouble, take refuge because he knows you. He sees your humility in coming to him. That pleases him. He will fight for you while you keep silent. Romans 2:4, I told you we would occasionally get into the New Testament, but this is very, very sweet as it deals with God bringing us to Him, drawing us to Himself. Or do you presume on the riches of His goodness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that God's goodness is meant to lead you to repentance? That's sweet, isn't it? That God brings us to a point of repentance by blessing us, by taking care of us, by doing good for us, by withholding as much punishment as He could give. Because God is good, that goodness affects all that God plans and does. And therefore, we can trust Him with every area of our lives. This is the only reason that God can, quote, work all things together for our good, for those who are the called according to His purpose. He works good for His children because He is good. And He's trying to make us good. He is seeking to make us good like Him. And what God makes is good. In the book of Revelation, He says, "Behold, I am making all things new. For me to be made totally good is a new thing." Glory to God's name. Our God is a good God, and we are made to bask in His holiness, in His goodness. Now, the next aspect of the glory of God is His name. The Lord tells Moses He will declare His name as His goodness passes by Moses. The name God means is the same name that God gave to Moses at the burning bush in Exodus 3. We pronounce it Yahweh. A few years back, they pronounced it Jehovah. And it's interpreted as meaning I am, or I am what I am. The name is given by God to Himself. No man gives the Most High God a name. The Jews so revered this name that they would not pronounce it. They would not say it. It became, for the Jews, that name. Capital T, capital N. And when you invoke the name of God, even the statement, the name of God, you invoke the true and living God. You invoke who He is. You call upon God Himself in the name of God because He is glorious, heavy. He is not to be taken lightly. Now, this is interesting because in Psalm 83:18, the psalmist uses Yahweh and uses the term the Most High God. Psalm 83:18, that they may know that you alone, whose name is the Lord, that's whose name is Yahweh, are the Most High over all the earth. Yahweh is the Most High God. That's our God, the God of the Old Testament. Before He reveals Himself as the Son of God in Jesus. The Scriptures say, I am the Lord. I am Yahweh. That is my name and my glory. I will not give to another. The Reverend Samuel Davies reinterprets this verse. I will not allow another to share the glory of wearing my name. God will not share His glory with another, and He will not share His name with the other. Yahweh refers to the God who is as God. And I want you to see that He speaks of His glory. He speaks of being the Most High. He speaks of Yahweh all in the same context. All these things are tied together. You really can't separate them. Yahweh is glorious. The Most High God is glorious. The Most High God is Yahweh. And he is the God who is. I am what I am. When he says that, when he says, I am what I am, he says that he is the God who depends upon no one. He is the God who is self-determining. He is the God who has life in and of himself, and he gives that life freely to any who might call upon him, because he is good, he is benevolent, he is kind. I am what I am means that God is not constrained in any way by anything outside of himself. And that means you and me. God is not constrained by you and me. He says this in relation to showing his glory to Moses. I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and I will show mercy to whom I will show mercy. Connected to God's game is this name, is this profound statement. The Lord is saying that he is gracious, not because he is coerced to be gracious, and that he does not show mercy because he is somehow feel that he must not show mercy, but God's actions to withhold punishment, for that's what mercy is. He withholds punishment that is due. And to give grace, which is by definition unearned and undeserved, all come from God himself, from within God. And that is so good, so positive, that God is good. That he delights in giving mercy. He delights in being long-suffering. He delights in showing forth grace. Those are good things. And James says, all good things come down from above, from the Father of lights, in whom there is no change or shifting of shadow. God wills consistently, eternally, based on who he is. Have you ever been a man pleaser? Have you ever said things to someone that you really didn't mean because maybe you were a little bit intimidated, maybe because you didn't want to let them down? And then you came away from it and you went, man, I was just untrue to me. I was just untrue to myself. See, God never has to deal with that. He does what is right all the time. And he works salvation in this world. How encouraging to think that God is on the move. God is working today. God has not given up on mankind. God has not given up on the United States of America yet. We're here. We have freedom today. Praise God. Seek his face. Call out on his name because he's good. And he gives mercy and grants grace because of the goodness of the overflow of who he is, freely and bountifully. Now, we're going to be in Ezekiel 36 before we close. This is a beautiful, beautiful portion of Scripture. And what we read is that God does work salvation, but he's not even motivated by us in the extent that he is coerced. But he sees that God's people are having a very, very difficult time obeying him. And because they are God's people and are not obedient, they are, in his words, profaning his name. In verse 22, Ezekiel is instructed to say this to Israel. Therefore say to the house of Israel, thus says the Lord God, it is not for your sake, O house of Israel, that I'm about to act, but for the sake of my holy name, which you have profaned among the nations to which you came. So God is working, and he's bringing salvation. He's going to act, but he's doing this for the sake of his own name, for the sake of his own glory, to show forth his goodness. And look down at verse 25, and the Lord says then through Ezekiel what he will do for Israel. I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you will be clean. You shall be cleansed from all your uncleannesses, from all your idols. I will cleanse you. And I will give you a new heart and a new spirit I will put within you. I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules. You shall dwell in the land that I gave to your fathers, and you shall be my people, and I will be your God. That is sweet. That is dear. That is precious. And this is what the Lord does for the sake of his name, to ensure that his people live according to his commandments. He will change them from the inside out. What is it that his people contribute to receiving a new heart and a new spirit, to be cleansed with the sprinkling of water, which is the Spirit coming in regeneration? That's why we sprinkle. In baptism, by the way. Over and over, you see this in the Old Testament, that the regeneration is seen as a sprinkling of water, the sprinkling of blood to cleanse, to make a new people. That's an aside. That's a rabbit trail. What is it that God's people contribute to receiving this new heart and new spirit? God says this, I will sprinkle, I will cleanse you, I will give, I will remove, I will give, I will put, I will cause you to walk. Where is man working in this? Is there any place? We're recipients, aren't we? We're passive, and God does all of this wonderful blessing giving to us, because he will show mercy to whom he will show mercy, and he will show grace to whom he will show grace. And it gives him the glory, and it gives him the honor, and preserves his glory in us, and it benefits his people immensely. He will be our God, and we will be his people. Do you wish to be the people of God? Allow God to work in your lives. Allow God to work in you all his good and perfect will. God is good in showing mercy and grace and regeneration. This is being born again from above. From above. These people have deserved eternal punishment because they have profaned God's name. But he refrains from giving punishment in mercy and gives grace and cleansing and a new heart and a new spirit. This is God's prerogative, and it displays his glory as it reveals his greatness and his goodness and his great name. Now, there is a sense where we may feel our feathers ruffled by the glory of God over us. Sometimes that feels a little heavy on our shoulders. We struggle at times to surrender our autonomy, our free will, as it were. But if it were left up to you, can you cleanse your own heart? Can you remove your hard heart and give yourself a soft, malleable heart? And are you able to protect your heart over the course of your life in order to be found faithful to the very end? Without the good influence of our gloriously good God, would you even have the desire not to profane his name? I look back at my life before Christ, and I have no idea, no cognition that I was profaning God's name. I was a good kid. I was only having a little fun. I was showing that I needed the Lord Jesus. I needed his influence in my heart. If we are to be God's people, he must make us his people. And he must also condescend to be our God. And he does this. By his good mercy and by his good grace, we are his people and he is our God. And brothers and sisters, that is glorious, because it comes from that which is glory in him. The work of grace and mercy in us is his glorious work indeed. Well, Moses sought to see God's glory. God's glory is revealed in three aspects of God's being in this text: God's goodness, God's great name, Yahweh, I am what I am, and in God's showing mercy and grace to whomever he desires. And not because man has earned it and God seeks to reward. After Moses was told this by God, he had to go back to the Israelite camp. You know, Moses had broken the two original tablets of stone with the Ten Commandments, and he had to go get a couple more tablets. But he knew the next day God was going to pass before him in all of his goodness and declare to him his name, and that he would be merciful to whom he would be merciful and show grace to whom he would show grace. Do you think Moses slept any that night? I mean, if Christmas keeps us up when we're little, if God gives us a promise like he gave to Moses, shouldn't that excite us? So let's be a little objective here. God, in his revelation, through the preaching of his word today, has revealed himself to you as the God of the Old Testament. He's revealed himself to you again. Maybe this is something you've known for a long time, but maybe this is something that's new to you today. What will you do with this knowledge? Will you seek to know God? Jesus prayed in John 17, Father, to know you is eternal life, and Jesus Christ whom thou hast sent. If you wish to have life and life eternal, it is pursuing the knowledge of God, pursuing the knowledge of Jesus Christ. And we didn't get into anything about Moses on the rock and in the cleft of the rock and being hid by God's hand. But do you remember what Paul said about the rock of the Old Testament? He has a very pithy short statement, and he says, and the rock was Christ. Standing on the rock of faith in Christ, hid in the cleft of the rock, who is Jesus Christ, allowing us to see the glory of God, of the gospel, in the face of Jesus Christ. It's amazing, amazing, as we think about God's revelation to us of himself and pointing ultimately to our Savior. May we give him the glory and the honor as we know more and more of him, as we seek to walk in the light of the knowledge of our God. Let's pray.